as we start open his word. Lord God, I do thank you for the word that you've given to us and pray, Lord, for your spirit to be our teacher this morning. Father, we pray that our hearts are strong and courageous to put in practice what we learn. May we not be ashamed of the gospel, but that our lives may declare your praise. We pray that you'll open our ears this morning, open our eyes to see the wonders of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One Sunday morning in 1866, the famous preacher Charles Spurgeon shocked his congregation when from the pulpit he announced, he said, "I am the subject of depressions of spirit so fearful that I pray none of you ever get it. They are of such extreme wretchedness as to be fearful indeed." For some of his audience, it was unbelievable that the world's greatest preacher could know the valley of despair. Yet it was a regular part of his life. 21 years later, he said from the same pulpit, he said, "Personally, I often pass through many dark valleys." John Jowett, the renowned pastor of the Presbyterian Church in New York City, wrote to his friend, he said, "You seem to imagine that I have no ups or downs, but just a level of lofty stretch of spiritual attainment with unbroken joy and harmony. Dear friend, at times I am often completely wretched and everything appears very murky." Alexander White, Scotland's greatest preacher, had seasons of great depression that were debilitating, and yet he still ministered for decades. The Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "This body of ours had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. There were conflicts on the inside, fears on the outside." Earlier in the gospel, he wrote this. "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. We even despaired of life itself." Like the prophet Isaiah, the Apostle Paul was preaching to people for whom the world still had an incredible attraction. It's like the teenager who said to his teacher, he said, "Miss, if it wasn't for my Xbox and my friends and my sports and my hobbies, I could be a great student." And he's probably right. We're told Jesus wept over Jerusalem as people approached the door of heaven and then turned away, choosing an eternity without God in exchange for some measly mortal. Jesus wept because these people rejected him, and as they rejected him, they were rejecting the only hope for salvation. Now, the good news was that earlier the Corinthian congregation responded well to the message of the gospel. They became believers. But they were soon struggling with their own desires. They were distracted and they were vying for recognition. They were seeking worldly fame and prestige and power. And so Paul wrote this letter warning them to take their sins seriously. And as we can see, some people responded with anger. Others began to spread rumors about the apostle. Who made him boss anyway? He's only doing it for the money. "We have exploited no one," says Paul in verse 2. And later in chapter 12, he writes this. He says, "What I want is not your possessions, but you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery." A bit later in that chapter, Paul highlights their spiritual immaturity. He says to them, "Among you there is still quarreling and jealousy and anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. This shows you have not repented and turned away from your sin." The Apostle Paul was accused of being judgmental and harsh, and yet he was extremely encouraging. His policy in writing his letters was always to begin with praise and commendation. In fact, when you read his letter to the Corinthians, he began his first letter to them by spending two whole chapters outlining his love for them, God's love for them, and the infinite blessing they have in Christ Jesus. It's not until we get to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul begins to deal with their problems, with their sin. You see, there are some who come to the Christian faith only to use it as a prop. And they are never transformed. Year after year, they struggle with the same issues and deal with the same temptations. They like the fact the Bible speaks about God's love. They love the concept of heaven. They delight in forgiveness. And they particularly love to hear that God has gifted them, but try to correct their view of God or their misunderstanding of the Bible, and you risk life and limb. Because their value and their worth is still in what they do and how they appear to others. Any correction, any criticism will topple their house of cards. I mean, can you imagine an apprentice mechanic or an apprentice plumber or electrician who refuses to learn anything beyond what they already knew when they began? They wouldn't last very long. Jesus called his disciples followers. In fact, when we say the word disciple, it actually is the word learner. But a learner that refuses to learn, a learner that refuses to be corrected, is a strange animal indeed. The Christian faith is all about constantly adjusting our worldview to fit into a biblical and Christian perspective. Whenever we read the Bible, when we hear a message, when we listen to a podcast, we are meant to compare God's word with our own views and beliefs and amend our beliefs. Paul said last week, we ought to regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in that way. And so out of love and concern, the apostle warned the congregation, don't treat sin casually. Don't tolerate sin. For some in the church were treating the way that they accepted sin as a virtue. Oh, well, in our church, we don't judge anyone. Our motto here is live and let live. We don't like to say anyone's wrong. We just like to let people do what they want to do. God loves the sinner. He just hates the sin. Lies that are designed to comfort those who cherish sin. These are some things that this congregation was saying and doing, which shocked the Apostle Paul. And so he sends this letter, this warning letter with Titus, and he waits to hear how they would respond. And he waits and he waits and he waits. Now, you and I have all been there. We need to speak to someone about a matter. And we know that it could go horribly wrong or it can go well. We agonize over the decision, not wanting to hurt the person, but the issue is too important to leave alone. And so gently and lovingly, we share our concerns and wait for a response. Sometimes the response is predictable. They become angry and refuse to listen. They give you the silent treatment. They cease to associate with you. They unfriend you. They slander you. They call you judgmental and unloving. And there are times when they see your concern, and while they may be hurt, they realize and appreciate your love and concern for them. And they're actually pleased to have such a good friend that would speak the truth, even at great cost. Notice here in our passage how the Apostle Paul separates their hurt feelings from the truth which brings life. He separates whatever response he may get from them from the necessity to speak the truth. What a joy it is when people hear the truth of the gospel and accept it with grace. Yet, as followers of Jesus, we are charged with God's truth. This truth the world hates. This truth is not flattering to the world. It makes them angry because it removes their false confidence which they have erected. This morning we're going to learn a new word. The new word is going to be included in the Oxford Dictionary. And this new word is called safetyism. Safetyism. Safetyism describes the need to consider our feelings and emotions as the greatest good, even over truth. Safetyism is the belief that nothing should be allowed to hurt my feelings or to make me feel bad. Safety is a means that even if you are saying what is true and right and correct, that truth must not make me feel sad. That's certainly not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Certainly what any of the biblical writers are saying. We see in verse 8 to 10 how the Apostle separates a person's hurt feelings from the truth itself. Paul writes, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, for I see my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet I'm glad, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and you were not harmed in any way." In today's culture, what Paul is saying here is considered very harsh and very unloving. Paul, the apostle, says, "If I caused you sorrow and my letter hurt you, I don't regret it." Now, can you imagine a student saying to the teacher, "Now, just tell me if I get the math question correct, but if I get it wrong, I don't want to hear about it. That would make me feel bad." Or imagine a patient saying to the doctor, "If the diagnosis is good, let me know. Otherwise, I don't want to hear anything negative that might upset me." We think they're crazy. The problem with the way the Corinthians were thinking, the problems that people think today, is that if you take that position, you will never change anything. For change only comes when we are confronted by God's truth and challenged by it. In Isaiah 30, God's people came to Isaiah the prophet, and they said this to him. They said to the apostle, to the prophet, "Stop telling us what is right. Instead, tell us pleasant lies. Prophesy illusions, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel." Can you believe that? Stop telling us what is right. We want to hear pleasant lies, prophesy illusions, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah was amazed. He took the matter to God. And the Lord said this to the people, "In repentance, your salvation rests. In trust, your strength is found, and you have rejected both. Prepare for destruction." Isn't that amazing? That's why the apostle didn't regret their sorrow or hurt feelings. For that sorrow and that hurt they felt was designed to jolt them from their foolishness and waywardness back to godliness. "I am happy," says Paul, "because the sorrow and hurt you experienced led you to repentance, and that is precisely what God intended." A father was trying to get his 10-year-old son to apologize for stealing the next door neighbor's fellow's bike. And the boy was completely unrepentant, yet the father was insisting, "You need to say sorry." Finally, in the most sarcastic and insincere manner, the boy mumbled the words, "I'm sorry, okay?" At this, the father thought the matter was finished. But the offended boy was unconvinced. You can see here how the Apostle Paul believes there are two kinds of sorrow. There's the worldly sorrow that brings death. That's the false apology the boy made. He may be sorry because he got caught, or sorry because he got in trouble, but you can be sure there's no change in his life. And then there's the godly sorrow, genuine sorrow that brings repentance. And Paul says this leads to salvation and it leaves no regret. Sometimes we can't tell the difference between worldly sorrow or godly sorrow. Some people can be very convincing. But for the Apostle Paul, only godly sorrow leads to change. Only godly sorrow brings transformation. Despite their hurt feelings and sorrow, the congregation did repent. They did look to God for forgiveness, and he forgave them. We see in verse 11, Paul says this in verse 11, "See what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern. Here are the signs of genuine faith, says Paul. It is seen by what it produces in the believer. And so the apostle lists the effects of genuine repentance. Previously, there was a casual approach to sin. Oh, it's all right. Our God's a forgiving God. That's what the person says, who really is about to sin and does it without blushing. Or, I'm not too concerned, really. We're saved by grace and not works, says the person who is using God's grace as a license to sin. It's not a salvation issue, says the person who ranks sins into acceptable and unacceptable, but they get to choose what's in or what's out. Previously, this congregation didn't really care what the Apostle Paul thought. Who is he, they thought. And now they were eager to show their genuineness. When the Apostle Paul pointed out their sins, there was no mind your own business, Paul. There was no you've been judgmental or love is love. No. They were outraged. They were indignant, alarmed at the sin and wanted to protect God's glory. You see, friends, it's unbiblical to say the church is full of sinners. Rather, the church is full of repentant sinners. There's a big difference between the two. A big difference because a church full of repentant sinners are people who have repented. Well, with such a positive response to his rebuke, the apostle tells us he's overjoyed. In his mind, he's thought of all the possibilities that this could go. And he says in verse 4, in all of our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. What a great relief it was for the apostle and for Titus that this congregation came to see sin as something deadly and not to be trifled with. What a relief that this congregation repented of their sin and were shown to be genuine by their reaction and by their lives. I wonder, do we place our feelings and our preferences ahead of God's clear word? That's a dangerous thing to do. I've had people say to me, you know, I consider Paul too harsh. He's too judgmental. He doesn't take people's feelings into account. Tell that to the person in Matthew 7 to whom the Lord says, I do not know you. Depart from me, you evildoer. Tell that to Lazarus, who had five brothers. And just like him, they were neglecting God, oblivious of their sins, and heading to the place of torment. Tell that to the Pharisee, who was offended when Jesus called out his sin and warned him of eternal condemnation. Perhaps we too believe in safetyism, where our feelings and our opinions and our sentiments take priority over God's word. Well, friends, that would be extremely dangerous on our part. Due to their repentance, the apostle ends this chapter with words of great delight and encouragement and hope. Verse 13, by all this we are encouraged. Verse 16, I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. It could easily have gone the other way, as it did with the Galatian church. The Galatian church was the only church where the Apostle Paul does not begin his letter with praise. The truth of the matter is this: our desires and our views and our opinions are not neutral. They're all tainted by sin. They are unreliable. Friends, none of us are pure. None of our desires and decisions are godly. That's why we must place them under the word of God and adjust and correct them according to that word. The apostle Paul says in Romans 12, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. For some people, this is a hard process. To confess that what I have believed all along is actually wrong, and that now I must adopt a biblical way of thinking, that's very humbling. For others, it's way too difficult because their beliefs and their views are so tied up with their identity that to admit fault is to diminish themselves. I pray, like the Apostle Paul, that our feelings do not take pride of place in our decision making. Instead, we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so we know what God's will is. May we be more concerned about following the Lord Jesus and walking in step with the Spirit than protecting our feelings and image. The psalmist's greatest prayer was that he be given a teachable and submissive heart. Without that, God's word will have no positive impact on us whatsoever. Psalm 86 says this: "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." May we delight in every change the Lord brings to our life, whether it's comfortable or not, though it may come with sorrow or hurt feelings. May we be truly transformed disciples, learners who desire to grow, that we may experience that shalom, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. May we say with Paul, "Even in all my troubles, my joy knows no bound." Let's pray. Father, how gracious you are in the fact that you continue to demonstrate your blessing to us. Father, forgive us for the times we have chosen our own ways, our own desires, our own goals, our own journey, when we profess to be your people, purchased by your blood. And this morning, Father, we pray that the priority may not be my hurt feelings and my own personal desires, but what honors you. And so we do pray, Lord God, that you'll help us to separate those things. We thank you, Father, that even through difficulties, that you lead us to the path of eternal life. And for that, we give you thanks and praise. Amen.